Hi, friends. How are you? Well, thanks for coming. This morning, we continue our study of Luke's gospel. We will finish off the remaining verses of chapter 14. And this one's a doozy. Boy, I feel like throughout this whole section of Luke, he's handed us some very, shall we say, interesting passages. Today will be no different. So I'm glad you're here. And I'm glad we can study it together. We need God's help. So let's pray and ask him to speak to us. Almighty, infinite God, I thank you for speaking. And I pray you speak again today. As you speak, may you help us listen. Lord, don't let our past experience with religion or relationships prevent us from hearing you. As we hear your challenge, may we not be offended or frightened, but may we gain insight and understanding today. Help us hear your heart and dare to trust you. And for those of us who have become comfortable with a compromised, nominal faith that has little bearing on how we live, God, I ask that you make us wonderfully uncomfortable today for our own good and for the good of the people we love. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have a theory that I'd like to run by you. I have a theory that all food at Whole Foods is healthy. All of it. Everything. That's got to be true, right? Of course it's true, Troy. It's Whole Foods. The Hebrew word shalom means whole, complete. It means health. See how this works? It means everything at Whole Foods is good for me. Undoubtedly, the chocolate explosion cheesecake is good for me. Okay? Are we all in agreement? Don't take this truth from me. Are we all in agreement? Sure, sure. One fateful day while strolling the aisles of the bakery, my eyes rested upon the vegan chocolate chip cookie. Yeah, I said vegan. Have you ever had one of these things? Do I have someone in this room who is really, really passionate about chocolate chip cookies, but has never had the vegan chocolate chip cookie? Come on. Okay, I'm coming at you. You ready for this? Fresh made this morning, okay? Oh, yeah. No, but you got to taste it in front of us all. Somebody over here. Anybody want one of these? It'll keep you awake. Oh, yeah. You're going to love this. Here you go. Oh, yeah. Okay, what are you thinking? It's good? A little bit of glory? I mean, if it's fat, it's good fat, right? Isn't that what they say? If it kills you, it just brings you into his presence a little earlier. That's the way I look at it. Look, vegan. I tried the vegan chocolate chip cookie, and I'll tell you, I was so stunned. I mean, it looks gorgeous. On the outside, you look at the, I mean, it's a beautiful cookie. It's not a beautiful cookie. It's a beautiful looking cookie. And I thought, you've got to be kidding me. This has to taste like plastic. When I took a bite, I was so stunned by the innate goodness of the cookie, I became vegan for half an hour. Hey, I'm wondering, what have I been missing here? Where have my vegan friends been hiding these cookies? Now, what if I seriously considered changing my life based upon that cookie? What if I made the decision then and there to make a long-term dietary change? You wouldn't buy it, would you? It wouldn't last, would it? Three reasons. Butter, burgers, and barbecue. If I made a choice to become vegan based upon my emotional experience with a single cookie, it probably wouldn't stick because I really hadn't counted the cost of becoming a vegan. Now, my vegan friends in the room would also say I hadn't considered the benefits either. A hasty decision probably wouldn't take into account the true benefits of a vegan lifestyle. I suppose it is possible that a single experience with a cookie could change my life forever. It's a really good cookie. But it's far more likely that lifelong change in my diet would only take effect after I carefully considered what the vegan lifestyle would offer me and ask of me. That's how Jesus wants us to consider our relationship to Him as disciples. When He comes to us with an invitation to follow Him, He doesn't want us to react. He wants us to reflect. He wants us to make a decision only after careful consideration and deliberation. He wants us to count the cost. As I said, we return to Luke 14. Luke observes in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. A simple phrase, but tells us a lot. A couple things to note. First, Luke identifies the audience. Sometimes Jesus' words are directed to religious leaders, as they have been for a number of weeks in these sermons. Sometimes His words are directed to His disciples, His inner circle. But it's clear from the context, the words we're about to read are intended for a larger audience of people. Some of them are committed to Jesus, some of them curious about it. The same could be said for us today in this room. Many of you are committed to being a disciple of Jesus. You want to learn how to do life from Him. And some of you are curious. You're investigating. You're processing. Maybe even praying about becoming a disciple of Jesus. The content of this text in Luke is not intended only for committed Christ followers with big, sturdy faith. These words of Jesus were originally directed to people, some of them who are on the bubble, as well as people who have made up their minds. Now, given the size of the audience, it's a large crowd. Think about it. This is Jesus' moment to make the big pitch. This is Jesus' opportunity to get the word out about what He offers and what He can do for His hearer. I mean, they've seen Him heal people. They've seen Him straighten out the religious teachers. They're already interested. Now it's time to reel in the net. Here's how He does it. Verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be My disciple." We've seen similar language in Luke's gospel, but perhaps it's worth repeating what we've seen before, because most of us recognize the glaring inconsistency in His teaching. On the surface, these words contradict His clear command to love your neighbors yourself. He even said, love your enemies. So how do we reconcile the contradiction? First, as with all passages in the Bible, we need to step into the story to hear how they heard it. Now, they knew Jesus was speaking rhetorically, not literally. It's well attested in Jewish literature that this call to hate is really a call to love less. It's not about passion or compassion. It's about priorities. That being said, it still would have been hard to hear. Think of the passages we examined at the end of chapter 9. People came and pledged their lives to Jesus, but not really. And He called them out on it. Go back and listen to the message sometime online if you want to hear how we covered it. in that passage, we examined his words, and it forced us to consider the most important things in our lives, our family, friends, ambitions, goals, the things that matter most to you. We looked at the things we love most and said, Jesus is more important than the most important thing in your life. Everything else takes second place. Consider the first half of the great commandment. Matthew 22, Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This verse and its companion, love your neighbor as yourself, sum up discipleship with Jesus. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, what you love changes who you are. What you love with all your heart utterly changes who you are. I love Suzanne so much. I cannot put into words my deep-rooted affection and passion that I have for her. But I don't love her with all my heart, soul, and mind. If I did, my life would look a lot different. Here's the wonderful reality of the great commandment and this passage we read in Luke 14. Jesus knows the best thing I could do for Suzanne is love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The best thing I could do for my little girls is love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, because it is from Him I will learn how to love her completely and selflessly. As I grow closer to Jesus, the people who benefit most are the people closest to me. Now, this passion, or this passage we read in Luke, is not about passion. It's about priorities. But as I said, it doesn't make it any easier to hear or easier to practice. It's not. It is hard to learn how to do life from Him if I like my plan better. But you see, it's an important part of being a disciple. A disciple is someone who's learning how to do life from Jesus. You don't have to be perfect to be a disciple. It took Jesus' closest followers years to trust Him completely with their lives. It's not about perfection. It's about decision and intention. Are you a disciple? I hate to say it, but one of the most unhelpful words in my line of work is the word Christian. There's nothing wrong with the word in and of itself. I use it regularly. I'm just saying it's lost a lot of its meaning. Churches today are filled with Christians, but not many disciples. Are you a disciple? I like Dallas Willard's definition of a disciple. He says, the disciple or apprentice of Jesus, as recognized by the New Testament, is one who has firmly decided to learn from Him how to lead his or her life, whatever that may be, as Jesus Himself would do it. And, as best they know how, they are making plans, taking necessary steps, progressively arranging and rearranging their lives to do this. For my fellow Christians in the room, here is a critical question. Have you committed yourself to learn how to live from Jesus as His apprentice? Or are you just looking for Him to enhance what you've already got going? His difficult words continue in verse 27. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. What if being a disciple of Jesus requires sacrifice? Back in Luke 9, Jesus explained, verse 23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. We read passages like this from our perspective, looking at the cross through the lenses of the resurrection. But that's not how Jesus' first audience would have heard these words. Remember, they didn't know the rest of the story. They had no idea that the cross would be the place Jesus would pay the penalty for our sins that we might be reconciled to God. At this point in time, in that first century Jewish audience, when they consider a cross, they think of a favorite torture device for crimes against the Roman Empire. Crucifixion is one of the most brutal ways to die. It was intended to humiliate. Offenders were typically crucified naked. It was intended to be slow and agonizing. We get our word excruciating from it. Literally, that word means out of crucifying. And crucifixion was intended to be a warning to anyone who messes with Rome. It's a scary image. It was widely known that many convicted persons would be forced to carry their own crossbeam to the site of their execution. This is the image that Jesus presents to his first century audience. Make no mistake, they get the picture. Jesus isn't calling them to a mere denial of self. He's prescribing a death to self. And he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. That verb follow in Greek denotes continual action. And Luke, of course, emphasizes that a disciple should make a daily decision to take up his or her cross and follow Jesus. Now look back at Luke 14. Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Remember, these words aren't directed to already committed disciples. These words are given to the seeker, the searcher, the explorer. Now, if that's you, if you wouldn't call yourself a disciple of Jesus, a friend drug you here this morning, look, Jesus wants you to know what you're getting into before you get into it. He's not going to be guilty of false advertising. I bought a vacuum this week. In big, bold letters on the box, it said, never loses suction. That's great. Our vacuum doesn't work. I bring it home, put the thing together, I open the manual. You know the first words I read on the new vacuum? First words I read, if your vacuum loses suction, come on! No, Jesus wants you to know what you're getting into. Look at verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Before you begin a major construction project, before you break ground, it's perfectly reasonable and responsible to do the math. You need to determine how much it's going to cost you. It is foolish to attempt a major endeavor without thinking it through. Verse 29. For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Obvious lesson from life. But if you methodically draft plans and a budget before adding an addition onto your home, how much more carefully should you consider the impact and opportunity of following Jesus? When you study the teaching of Jesus, you will find he's not a slick con man looking for a quick sale. He is not a charismatic communicator over-promising and under-delivering. In this invitation to become a disciple, in this invitation to learn how to do life from him, he solemnly advises the crowds already attracted to his message and miracles. He advises them, count the cost. I mean, if you really want to follow me, count the cost. If you're new to our community, you'll find out quickly, I'm not going to hand you a high-pressure pitch to make a decision to follow Jesus. I'm not going to do that. We're a lot more interested in giving you the opportunity to give the evidence thoughtful and intelligent consideration. So, do the math. Run the numbers. Count the cost. He offers another analogy in verse 31. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? Through history, we do see examples of kings who did just the opposite, and they weren't good kings. They weren't wise kings. But that's his point. He continues, verse 32, if he is not able, the king will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Okay, in this analogy, the king is pressed to make a decision to become the more powerful king's enemy or ally. It's not a decision to take lightly. And neither is the decision to learn how to do life from Jesus. Again and again, he wants us to count the cost. Count the cost. Look at what he's asking of you. I mean, are you really willing to learn from him how to do life? Consider every area of your life. Are you willing to trust him with your career? Can you trust that his call to an ethical, honest, and generous life will really be better for you? Or do you want to go out, make your million your way first? Are you willing to trust Jesus with your relationships? Will you trust him with your anger, that anger that's helped you to get people to do things for you all your life? Will you give that to him? Will you trust him with your forgiveness? Maybe you've read what he said about the matter in Matthew 6 or Matthew 25, but if you are honest with yourself, you've withheld forgiveness from certain people for certain things. Will you trust him to forgive? Will you trust him to heal your heart? Will you trust him with your sexuality? Oh, I just went there. He does, so I did. Will you trust him with your money? Oh, we get so fussy about money. What is our deal? Will you learn from him how to use your money? Not learn from me. That's not very interesting, frankly. Will you learn from him? Look, if you are consciously holding anything back from him, you're not being a faithful apprentice following your teacher. Maybe you're simply a client contemplating the advice of a consultant. Well, consultants are easily ignored. Are you a disciple or aren't you? Now, don't mistake my question for a pressured pitch. Maybe you're not ready to make a decision to be a disciple of Jesus. Maybe you don't have enough information to make a decision yet. So, keep listening. Really, keep learning. We love having you in our community, learning with us as Jesus teaches us how to do life. Now, I know some of you are just commitment phobes. That's a different problem. We'll poke you in the eye on a different day. I'm just kidding about the poke you in the eye thing. Kinda. Now, the fact of the matter is some of you just haven't heard enough yet, and that's okay. But make sure, now watch this, I'm putting this on you. Make sure you put effort into finding out for yourself. It's on you. So, keep coming to church. Surround yourself with people who are disciples. Ask them questions. And start reading the Bible. Maybe you want to read the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. See for yourself what Jesus has to say about all these aspects of life. See if his way of doing life makes sense. The psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." So find out for yourself. Now, a lot of you would consider yourselves followers of Jesus. Okay? So if you consider yourself a disciple, but you've put more thought into your summer vacation than your discipleship, you may want to revisit your priorities. If you consider yourself a Christian, but not necessarily a disciple or apprentice, you may want to give the Gospels a careful reading as well. Seriously, look through the Gospels, read them. What is Jesus actually asking of his followers? Is he simply asking for our intellectual agreement that he's the Son of God who died for the sins of mankind? Is that all he's asking? The Epistle of James reminds us, yeah, the devil believes that too, and how's that working out for him? What's he asking of you? What's he asking of you? How many times in Luke's gospel already have we seen Jesus talk about people who claim to know him, but he says, I don't know you. I don't know you. I was in the Denver airport last week, and I bumped into Henry Winkler. You know who Henry Winkler is? Yeah, I know the Fonz. No, I don't know the Fonz. He wouldn't recognize me if he were sitting in the front row. Some people claim to know Jesus. Oh, they may have bumped into each other from time to time, exchanged a little chit-chat at a dinner party. But they're acquaintances, not apprentices. Jesus is looking for apprentices, trusting him to learn how to do life. Read the Gospels carefully. And look at verse 34. Jesus says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. What a cryptic phrase. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you might recall in Matthew 5, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. His original audience was well acquainted with the significance of salt. It was a valuable commodity in the first century. And for that matter, think of all the ways we use it. We use it to season food. Salt can be used as a purifying agent to kill bacteria. In the first century, it was used as a fertilizer. Our friends on the East Coast are well acquainted with the number one use of salt today in America, de-icing roads. Well, in the days of Jesus, it was primarily used as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators, and ice surely wasn't available most months of the year. The only way to preserve food was salt, because salt prevents decay. In all cases, when used properly, salt dramatically changes everything it touches. When Jesus said to his people, you are the salt of the earth, he intends us to season the world, to prevent its decay, to make the world a better place. How are we doing with that? Exactly. That's why he said what he said in verse 34. Look at it again. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Now, if you know your chemistry, you know that sodium chloride is a stable compound. The salt, we know, can't lose its saltiness. But in Jesus' day, the main source of salt was the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is similar to our Great Salt Lake, only saltier. And an inexpensive way to obtain salt was to gather it from around the shore. Of course, the substance gathered was tainted with impurities. So when the salt was dissolved out, all that was left was a tasteless substance, which they'd throw into the street. Okay, what's he saying about unsalty Christians? His ambiguity appears deliberate. The point is, as disciples, we shouldn't need to know. And Jesus concludes these difficult words, and Luke concludes his chapter with the following phrase, Jesus saying, verse 35, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. We've heard this phrase before, haven't we? Often when Jesus offers a challenging statement, he follows it up, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. He knows what I know. Not everybody's ready to listen. Not everybody's ready to hear. But to those who are willing, he says, count the cost. Count the cost of following Jesus Count the cost of not following Jesus. Make an intentional effort to do the math. Those of you with a business background might want to think of a CBA, a cost-benefit analysis. Really? Do a cost-benefit analysis on discipleship to Jesus. Take a look at what he asks and what he offers. Determine with clarity the value of Christ's kingdom. He calls us to take this seriously and take the process seriously. Now, if it sounds like it's all head and no heart, a clinical decision made in a sterile, emotionless environment, that is not at all what I mean. In fact, the process is deeply emotional. When we address the things we love most, our passions come out. And discipleship to Jesus always addresses the things we love most. But that's why he wants us to take it so seriously. Count the cost. No pressure. I'm not going to rush you into any kind of decision. I'm going to tell you to count the cost. Take time with this one, folks. Some of you knew this passage was coming, and you'd mentioned to me in passing, "Ooh, that one's going to be a tough one." And you're right, because they're tough words. But frankly, I don't mind presenting it to you like this, because I am convinced that if you really count the cost, if you really discern the impact and opportunity of following Jesus, there is no doubt in my mind that you'll choose him. There is no doubt in my mind that you will chase after him. And those of you who have know exactly what I mean. On another occasion in Matthew 13, verse 34, Jesus said this: "The kingdom of heaven, God's way of doing life, God's reign in our lives or on earth," he says, "the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Okay, let me address an obvious concern that can hang people up. We read a passage like this today and ask, "Wait, is that even legal? And if it is it ethical?" Well, frankly, if you look back, there's evidence in rabbinic law that shows this might have been a widely acceptable response in first century Palestine. But even that's not the point. When you read a parable like this, it's best if you don't get hung up on the details. Parables aren't allegories. We're not meant to find meaning in every detail. The point is not the legality or the illegality of the action. The point is to emphasize the value of the treasure. Finding buried treasure in the ancient world is the equivalent of winning the lottery today. In fact, if Jesus were walking among us today, he might say, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man winning the lottery." Now, as I say that, I am well aware of the ethical controversy of lotteries that we could all debate. But I could totally see Jesus using that comparison in a parable anyway. Because ethics are not the point. The value is the point. When an individual actually counts the cost of following Jesus, when he or she carefully weighs the kingdom of man against the kingdom of Christ, the scales always tip the same way. It doesn't take a genius to contrast one from the other. You don't have to be good at integrals and derivatives to do this math. The value is so obvious, you will go and sell everything you have to buy the one ticket. It's totally worth it. Jesus said this man sells everything he owns, and he does so with joy. When you accurately contrast what he's asking with what he's offering, you recognize you're the one getting the deal of a lifetime, and you're as giddy as a schoolgirl. Maybe you came today with a friend, who has a shocking enthusiasm for what she's found in Jesus. She's not crazy. Okay, she may be crazy, but she's not crazy about this. When we discover something this great, we naturally want the people we love to experience it too. It's that kind of joy. Look at verse 45. Again, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Lots of overlap between the two parables. I find it interesting. This man was looking. This man was searching for something of value. Are you seeking today? Are you searching? Matthew 6:33, Jesus says to a people worried about provision and protection and possessions, he says, "Seek first His, God's kingdom, and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well." Will you trust Him with your life? Will you trust Him with your life? Hey, some of you have trusted Him with life after this life, but not this life. And I say to you what Jesus said to his audience. Count the cost. Do the math. Run the numbers. I strongly recommend you do a thorough comparison of your life and the life he offers. What you find may surprise you. So count the cost. After reading Luke 14, if you feel like you've been a lousy disciple lately, I hope you've heard him speak to you today about your saltiness. I hope you heard him. But I don't think you need to panic. I think you can trust to his grace. Think of discipleship more like a movie than a snapshot. It's not about a footstep, it's a journey. The sum total of discipleship isn't a single decision. If you've blown it badly, trust to his grace and start learning from him again. Now, the sum total of discipleship isn't a single decision, though discipleship usually involves a decision. And some of you are ready for that decision. Now think about this. If you have not consciously and deliberately made a decision to be a disciple, maybe you should. Maybe that's your next step on the journey. In my tradition, pastors usually encourage people to repeat prayers after me. And that's a model that's worked well for many and probably many of you in the room. Now, I personally haven't found it that helpful. I'd rather give you enough information that you could pray your prayer on your own. And you're going to be praying a lot of them anyway. So maybe you need to carve out a little time this week to tell Jesus that you formally accept his grace-filled invitation of apprenticeship. Maybe you're ready for that. Now, counting the cost doesn't mean you have to have everything figured out. You don't. To become a disciple of Jesus, you don't have to be perfectly righteousness. Or you don't have to be perfectly righteous. Think this through for a second. If you were perfectly righteous, you wouldn't need discipleship. As Dallas Willard says, discipleship is a status. It's not an advanced state. Meaning, beginners can be disciples too. But if you're ready to make that decision, maybe you need to make it and tell somebody about it. Tell me. Oh, good night. I'd love to know. You know, the biblically prescribed way of going public with the decision to be a disciple? You know what it is? Baptism. Maybe you need to think about baptism. Now understand, baptism doesn't earn your entrance into discipleship. That's free. That's a gift. But baptism is a public declaration of your decision. And it's an important part of being a disciple. So give it some serious thought this week. Will you pray with me? Father, in our closing moments together, I know we've got folks here who really are new to this journey. They don't know quite what to think. Well, Lord, I pray as they continue to journey with you, I pray their eyes would be opened to see how trustworthy you are. Lord, let them see that you weren't just a man who lived a long, long time ago and said some wise things. Let them see that you are a God who came as a man to show us how to live. And you're still living, engaging us, interacting with us, loving us today. I pray for my friends who frankly have been less than salty lately. Lord, may you inspire within them a guilt-free but passion-loaded desire to be your disciple again. Remind them of the hidden treasure, that priceless pearl. Remind them. And Lord, as we keep journeying together through the Scriptures, and particularly through Luke's Gospel, Lord, I pray it's a safe place for us to ask questions, learn from you and from each other about what it means to do life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please stand. Well, friends, I want to tell you two things. First, as I say each week, we have people that will be standing here at the front of this service as it concludes. If you came with a need, these folks are here to pray for you. So if you'd like to receive prayer from one of them, make your way up here as the service ends and ask one of them to do so. I also want to tell you about this Wednesday night. Many of you know about Wednesdays at Capitol. We have classes and courses for folks of all ages. But I want to highlight what we will study here in the main meeting room for our Bible study. We've been working through a series on spiritual formation. We're learning spiritual practices that help us love God and love others as disciples. Well, this week, I'm going to teach about a discipline you may not think of as a discipline. I'm going to talk about intentional spiritual friendship. Listen, if you are in need of community, please join us this Wednesday. If you are looking for a few companions for the journey with Jesus, please join us this Wednesday. If you have been burned by religious people and you're wary of connection, please join us this Wednesday. For all of you, may you count the cost. May you do the math. And may you find the joy of giving yourself to becoming a disciple of Jesus. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.